given at our home congregation, and there was a newer member that attends there, and he said, "Do you guys do that very often?" And I said, "Well, probably not real often. We years ago, I remember when there were revival meetings, they would give an altar call almost every evening." And I said, "Throughout the years, I have probably given more altar calls than any of the other ministers in our church on Sunday mornings, different times." And he said, "Well, do people respond?" I said, "Not. I don't remember that a lot of times people have responded. And yet, when the Spirit of God leads, I believe we should give an altar call." But there are many altars other than just, and in our churches, maybe we don't look at this platform as an altar, but I believe there are many altars in our lives. And last night, as I asked you to bring those stumbling blocks or those things up here, and I said we would build an altar, I think that those things that come in our lives, I shared some of that some of the biggest stumbling blocks in my life have become stepping stones. And also, as I think of that, we look in Scripture, an altar is a place of sacrifice and surrender, a place where we meet with God. And we don't always plan to meet with God, but as we go through life, there are places that we meet with God that we did not expect to. You know, we expect to meet with God when we come to church. Even as young children growing up, we know that we go to church. But I'd like to talk about three altars tonight. One of them is in the church. There's an altar, but I believe that there's also an altar. There should be an altar in every family. There should be what we call the family altar. But even before that, we need to have a personal altar. And I think the personal altar, many times we think that's just private between me and God. It doesn't affect anyone else. But ultimately, it affects our families and our churches and our nations. As we look in Scripture, we see that people met with encountered altars at different times. I think of Jacob. As he was leaving the first time, he had that dream, with the angels going up into heaven. And I'm not sure that he built an altar there. But later in life, when he came back to meet his brother, he wrestled with God. In both of those places, it was a time when he communed with God and he met with God. And I think that as we go through life, Jacob was, we know him as a cheater. He was a conniver. He stole the birthright from his brother. Although I don't fault everything on Jacob, I think Esau was too casual with that birthright. And in Hebrews it tells us that he didn't cherish it. He sold it. He gave it away. And later he wept bitterly. But Jacob was a cheater. He was pushing for that. He wanted it. But then when he was pushed out and he had to go on this journey, he felt very alone. And he met with God. And God gave him a promise. And we know that later in life, he came back to that place. And I think many times, if we look back in our lives, as we talk about those stumbling blocks last night, we'll find that those places where we encountered God, we go back to those places later in life and we remember. I can tell you that I remember the night that I got saved. I got saved twice. One time I got saved because I wanted to please my parents. They were pleading with me. Late into the night, I had run away from home one night after Wednesday night church, and another boy and I, we ran away, and Satan had me confused, and I didn't even think they'd come look for me. But when they did, when we got back together, they pled with me to give my heart to Jesus. And I, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, finally said, "Yeah, I'll do it," and I prayed the sinner's prayer. I wasn't more saved than anyone. Because I did it simply out of compliance. And, the next morning they asked me, "So how do you feel this morning?" I said, "Oh, I feel great." I was lying and there was nothing to it. Later on in life, several weeks or months later, I became converted. I gave my heart to God. And this time it was for real. And I remember the next morning, waking up, and I was taking a tractor somewhere, and I had one of my younger brothers along, and something happened, and I let loose with a stream of ungodly words, and I said, "I'm sorry." I told my brother, "I'm sorry. I'm now a Christian. I can't do that." And he looked at me like, "What in the world happened to you?" But I remember making that prayer to God for real. Then I remember later on in life, I went into service. I was in Northern Youth Programs. And as I was up there, there were some evenings that I was out there. It was 30 below zero. I was the guy that put the firewood to keep the fires going. And so I'd be out there at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning and just beautiful and just worshiping God and making commitments to God. And you know, my mind goes back to those times. I remember standing beside a casket of a young infant that died in our church and making a commitment to God. "You know, God, I want to be faithful to you." All those times through my lives, those times when I went to the altar. I remember later in my teen years, kind of drifting away from God, and then confessing, "God, I've been drawn away by music, by, you know, peer pressure and all of those things. And God, I want to come back." I guess what I'm saying by this is the altar is not a one-time thing. We hear a lot today about the once saved, always saved. And I believe there's another ditch that we don't have to live in fear that I've given my life to Jesus, but I don't have to every night when I go to bed make sure that everything is perfect with God. I believe that God is patient and he works with us. "He that began a good work in you is faithful also to finish that work." And so, but I believe it is a journey. And it, as I talked last night about that field and how those offenses come into our lives, you know, there are offenses. I was looking at at sin today, and you know, there's three areas of sin that it talks about in the book of John. And I think as I was looking at that, there's natural things that happen to us. There's those weeds and trees that grow up, and the groundhogs. Those are natural. And then we have the people issue, that where they throw their trash in our lives. And then maybe I've got the whole field just perfectly seeded, all the trash out, and it doesn't rain all summer long. Now who am I going to blame? And so there are all these things that work into our lives. So tonight I'd like for us to think about these altars and how they alter us. They're spelled differently. Alter is A-L-T-A-R, and alter is A-L-T-E-R. It changes our life. And I believe when we come to the altar, when you brought those blocks up here last night, I pray that it changed your life. Or maybe it was just a recommitment of something that had happened in the past. But I believe there's a blessing in coming back to God and worshiping at that altar. An altar is a place where we think of sacrifice and surrender. Probably the first time that we think of an altar, I don't know if they actually had an altar, but we think of Cain and Abel's offerings. They both brought offerings, and we know that one was accepted and one was not. Why was there a difference? We say, well, we don't read that there were any instructions before that, but I trust that they had been instructed how to bring their offerings to God. Nelson's Bible Dictionary gives this as a definition of an altar: a table or a platform or an elevated place on which a priest placed a sacrifice as an offering to God. The nature of altars changed considerably during several centuries from the Old Testament times to the New Testament days. In addition to describing altars dedicated to God, the Bible speaks frequently also of pagan altars, particularly those associated with false worship of the Canaanites. And as we look at, you know, men in Scripture, we probably think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were men who built altars. Recently, Brother Arlen at home preached, and he was talking about how that first generation, second generation, and third generation, the progression of worship, you know, first generation knows what he believes and why he believes it. And then it's passed on to the second generation. Or is it passed on? Sometimes they do it out of duty. And I'm not going to go into that, but we see that a little bit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham built altars. Isaac maintained altars, and Jacob, not so much. We know that Jacob did have times of being close to God, but I believe we can see that we have to have that connection, personal connection with the altar. Yes, we need to teach our children. We need to take them to the family altar. We need to take them to the church altar. But eventually, they need to have their own personal altar to worship God. Abraham and his wanderings, his first altar at Shechem seemed to serve as a symbol of possession of the land. At his altars between Bethel and Ai and at Hebron, he sacrificed animals and called upon the name of the Lord. And we know Abraham's life, but the last altar that we see Abraham building was on top of in the land of Moriah. And this is when God asked him, "Would you take your son up there?" And we know the story. Actually, I said Abraham. I'm talking about Isaac. As he took his son up there, and Isaac asked the question, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." You see, this was a severe testing. There had been other altars in Abraham's life. And yet, as he faced this one final temptation or test, he faced an altar that he had never faced before. But he passed the test. And I believe he also passed on a great baton of faith to his son. I'd like for you tonight to think about the times when you have been at the altar. When have you given your life? When have you sacrificed? When have you laid your life on the altar? Recently, talking to a young man, he had been to a seminar, a place of rededication, and he laid many things on the altar. He came back home, and there was one more that God asked him to lay on the altar that he had no idea was in the future. And he sat in my living room with tears running down his face. He said, "I don't know what God's doing." But you know, when men are broken, that's when God can use us. And I see that happening over and over again. When we humble ourselves before God, he can use us. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 6. We have a young man here who has been given a kingdom. His daddy was a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. Not a perfect man. And I love to look at David's life because he's a man of integrity who failed at times. But he was a man who was after God's own heart. And we know that, I believe that David had a place of worship in his shepherding life, out in the field. There's just lots of things we could look at. But he had a confidence in God that we see coming out over and over again. And yet, when he got pretty high in the kingdom, he made some drastic mistakes. Now we have his son, Solomon, who is taking over. Solomon has been given a kingdom, and we know that David wanted to build a house for God, a place of worship. And we know that God said, "No, you can't do it. You've shed too much blood, and so your son." And so David prepared all of this, and Solomon built it. As Solomon became king, he was very humble. He was excited about serving God. And he came to this altar, and you can back up a couple pages there in the first chapter of Chronicles. We see in verse 7 through 12 is where he had this night vision where God came and said, I'm going to give you whatever you ask. And we know the wise choice that Solomon made, and he asked for wisdom to work with his great people. Give me now wisdom, he says in verse 10, that I may not go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And then God said, because this was in thine heart, and thou didst not ask for riches and wealth and honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked long life, but has asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge granted thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. This is Solomon's beginning. Now go back to chapter 6. We have the dedication of this temple, and in verse 12 it says, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands. And this was a great ceremony. I didn't take the time today to read through how many singers and all the different people that read scripture and talked. It was an amazing celebration that they had here. And then we have Solomon's prayer. Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like to thee in heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and thou fulfillest it with thine hand, as it is in thine day. Now therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. And I'm not going to read all of this. I'd like for you to now go to chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon makes this magnificent prayer at the altar of God, at this dedication. And I believe Solomon's heart was right before God. Verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, now when Solomon had made an ending of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. I believe we've all been at the altar of God where we prayed and we have given our hearts to Jesus, and that fire came down and there was smoke, as it were, in our hearts, and we were filled with the glory of God, and there was nothing that could stop us. How many of you have been there? Praise God. And if you've not been there, get there. Because there's nothing better. I know when I got born again for real, there was a difference in my life. I wasn't angry all the time. You know, as a young man, I was pretty good-natured. I was kind of a crybaby when I was real young. At least that's what they tell me. I don't remember. I was very soft-hearted. But when I got to school, I had to show those guys that I was somebody, you know, and I became hard-hearted. I just became angry at the world, angry and rebellious to school teachers, to preachers, to my parents. Just, I could be nice enough, but inside I was angry. And when I got born again, that went away. And I began to see people and to love people and to enjoy people. Solomon, I believe, brought this to this place. Verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." You see, God answered this prayer and he spoke comfort to Solomon. Solomon was in a very good place at this time in his life. He was a humble man. But we know that Solomon came back to this altar, but Solomon began to compromise the law of God. He began to do things that were directly against what God called for the kings of Israel. Now, God had promised when Israel said, we need a king, we want a king, he said, this is what's going to happen. And Samuel told him, this is what's going to happen. And they said, well, we need a king anyway. David and Solomon. We see, yes, David was a man after God's own heart. We also know that David compromised some things. David had, 8 wives? Somewhere in that neighborhood, and his son, many more. We see that there was a progression here. While there was worship, I think the difference is that Solomon, we don't have a Psalm 51 necessarily that Solomon wrote. We have a Psalm 51 that David wrote, where he came back and he confesses and he says, God, I know that more than sacrifice, you want a broken and a contrite heart. And he came back and he confessed. You could say, well, David, he didn't confess until he was caught. And that's true. I don't understand why he wasn't stoned, except there was mercy granted even in the Old Testament. But David's heart, he was willing to confess and to turn away. We know that there was another time David made a mistake. And he was given 3 choices, and he said, I would rather be in the hands of my God back at the altar than at the hands of mine enemy. What are the things that keep us from going back to the altar of God? You know, I believe the altar, we talk about sacrifice, the purposes of the altar. We come and we sacrifice and we're broken on the altar. But we don't, yes, we need to be broken and sacrifice things every time we come to the altar. But there are times when we can come with a gift for God on the altar. And we worship God on the altar. We don't have to come begging for mercy and crying for mercy and always be in a very sorrowful state when we come to God. We can come to God with rejoicing, because we have a clean heart. You see, we have Psalm 51 where David pours out his heart before God and he's pleading with God for mercy. But we have many psalms where he's rejoicing and extolling the name of God and blessing God because he had been back to the altar. So I mentioned there are 3 kinds of altars: the church altar, the family altar, and personal altar. What are the attitudes that we have toward this altar? How important is the altar? We think of a church altar. The different attitudes that we might find is the fear of being judged when I go to the altar. In a personal way, sometimes we fear coming before God and allowing him to see into our hearts. That's called hiding things from God, which is like an oxymoron, because we really can't hide from God. But we do that. We can hide it from each other for a time. We think we can. The fear of going to the altar, is that what keeps us from coming to the altar? Maybe it's just plain embarrassment. If I go to the altar, they're going to know that I failed again. And I just confessed this several weeks ago, and they're going to think I'm an idiot. The embarrassment. Some people don't respect the altar. Some people don't think it's that important. We see that in Cain and Abel. Cain brought what he wanted. Abel brought what he was supposed to. Some stay at the altar and live at the altar. Has the altar in the church, in the home, ever been abused? Certainly it has. There are those, if we think of the Pharisees in Jesus' time, Jesus confronted them over and over because of their religious rituals and their religious ways of professing their perfect gifts and their rituals before the altar, and commanding people to do that, and judging people if they did not do the ritual perfectly. That's abuse of the altar. And I believe that sometimes we as pastors, I can put you on an emotional guilt trip to bring you to the altar. And that's not what I intend to do. I trust that if there's something in your heart, the Spirit of God can move you to the altar. Not what I say. I know that as a young man, and I'm not saying this was totally wrong, but we sing the invitation hymns. And you know it, there's a certain tone to that hymn. And I believe it can be good. It can also breed rebellion within your heart. And maybe it went on and on and on. And as a rebellious young man, I was like, can we just get out of here? That wasn't right. And yet, can we, as Christians, do we present the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that we love, or is it a job? I believe there's a difference. And I believe as Anabaptist people, we have many good foundational teachings. We have many blessings in our culture. But every generation has to have their own altar and have the fire of God come down and light within them a desire to follow God. And we need to, I believe we can enjoy that. Are there restrictions going to the altars? Has God put things in place? Well, if you look in the tabernacle, I was studying the tabernacle some today, and it's interesting that the furniture in the tabernacle was in, if you walked into the tabernacle, there was the altar of sacrifice, and then the laver, and then you walked in to the Holy of Holies, and then there were three pieces of furniture, like the crossbar of the cross, and then on into the Holy of Holies. There's a progression. You can't get into the tabernacle without sacrifice. And then there's the washing and the cleansing, and then we can go intimately into the Holy of Holies. And it's the same today as we get to our altar. We must come in a proper way. God has called us to a life of holiness. Yeah, as I've been reading and been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, there's not a lot of do's and don'ts there. There's the emphasis on love. And love takes care of so many things. The law is there to protect us from hurting one another. Love, when there's true agape love coming from our hearts, we can live above law. I'm going to give you an illustration of law. Sometimes people really jump on me because why does your church have standards? And can't you get to heaven without standards? Or isn't the Bible good enough without standards? And I've come up with this analogy that, you know, I kind of would like to not have any standards. I can use the scripture, and if I have enough love, I can certainly, the Bible is full of instruction on how we should live, and I believe that it's right and good for us to have those standards. We have a measurement. Let me explain to you that when we focus on the rules of Jesus or the rules of God, how do we look at God? Why did God make this so restrictive? Well, we have laws for marriage. We have laws for social get-togethers. We have different laws. The New Testament, there's laws on how we should do church. But, you know, when our focus is on Jesus Christ, I appreciate the laws in this book. I'm glad that, as we talked about the other night, if we look at the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not lie, Thou shalt not steal. Those are laws. But you know what? If I honestly have agape love in my heart, I'm not going to lie to you and I'm not going to steal from you. But I believe those laws are there for protection. And today, as I, in my church, I appreciate my brotherhood. I appreciate the things that have been set up. Do you think I could have driven all the way up here from Kokomo, Indiana, without any traffic laws? Safely? I'm a pretty good driver. I say that arrogantly, right? I'm not going to say I haven't had any accidents lately. I haven't, but I don't want to say that. But honestly, I've given the illustration that sometimes I drive semi, and for a year or two, I drove to Indianapolis two times a day on a work day. I would drive down there, back and forth, and there were all kinds of restrictive laws going down there. I mean, there was dotted lines and double yellow lines and rumble strips and speed limit signs and guardrails and curve ahead. If those things would have just been out of the way, I could have enjoyed the countryside instead of driving past all of those signs and just chafing at it. They're trying to tell me what to do. I mean, when was the last time I got off the road? I didn't hit that guardrail. I've never hit that guardrail. You know what? But I can drive all the way to Indy and enjoy life. I don't even notice those signs. And I think it's the same way with the Word of God. When we realize that God has these laws for our protection, when he says one man and one woman, that's a blessing. I mean, just look at David and Solomon's life. They compromised. When David died, who was at his bedside? Some neighbor girl. You know why? Because he had eight wives. They're not all going to sit around his bed and each give him personal love. They can't. You know there was bickering and jealousy, and take Solomon's life. You have 600 or 700 women in his life. It's not going to happen. At the end of David's life, I'm not saying that he didn't feel fulfilled, but I believe if he had done it, what God had designed, it would have been better. And the same is true. When my focus is to worship God, these other laws of God are easy to live by. We realize they're for our protection. And so I don't get all bent out of shape. There is one road. It's called Division Road between us and Indianapolis. It goes east and west, so I don't go on it too often. I'm usually going north and south. It has a 45-mile-an-hour speed limit. It is a nice road. I have no idea why it couldn't be 55. It is so slow. And there's also a road that goes through Ohio. I think it's 24. It's a nice big two-lane, almost interstate. And would you believe 60 is as fast as you're allowed to go? They may have changed it by now. But do you know, there might be a reason for that. I don't know. And yet, generally, I'm thankful that there's stop signs. I remember going to Illinois years ago as a young man. I took a couple Amish boys out there. And I'm going through the countryside, and all of a sudden I notice I don't have a stop sign, and they don't either. Seriously, they did not have stop signs either way. How many of you have ever been to Illinois and noticed that? Maybe you grew up in Illinois. They said, well, the guy on the right, he has a right-of-way. Well, how am I supposed to know that? Or maybe it's in the middle of summer and there's corn this tall. You can't see if there's a guy over there. So I'm thankful that in my county, you know, unless somebody knocked it down, there's a stop sign. Worshiping the Creator at his altar means accepting who he is and accepting his rules. Have they been abused? Have we as pastors, as we as fathers? I remember reading years ago as a young dad, I read a story of a father. He said, you know, when you have family devotions, he said, first, play with your sons and then pray with your sons. I don't care if you do it in, if you pray first and then play, but they need to know that you love them. And they need to have more. He made the analogy, I can wave my 17-pound Thompson Chain reference Bible at them, and they won't care. But if I play with them and have their hearts, they will learn to love. Kind of hit me because that's the kind of Bible that I had at that time. How do we present the altar in our churches? Do we enjoy worshiping there ourselves? Some live at it, some revere it, some despise it. But the purpose of the altar, it's not a place, just a space filler, it's not just furniture, it's a place of sacrifice. There's a number of things here that it can be. It can be a place of repentance, can be a place of meditation. I don't know where you remember coming to the Lord. It might have been in a building on your dad's property. It may have been in a certain room. It may have been in a Sunday school room in the basement of a church. Wherever it is, wherever you got to know Jesus. But then in your home, there needs to be a place where you can get away and be alone with God to worship. In meditation, in surrender, in sorrow over sin, or a place to offer gifts to God in thanksgiving. What is the price of the altar? How much does it cost? It costs humility. It takes sincerity. It's not for show. Some time ago, we had a young man, a young married man, came to our church, and as we were talking about salvation, he said, well, when I was baptized, he said, I was going up the steps there at the church, and he said, if there wouldn't have been for the men behind me in the class, I would have turned around and left. He said, it was just because I was in a certain group. And you know, I don't know what your, how you became converted, but it needs to be sincere and not because of peer pressure. It needs to have surrender. It needs complete obedience. It needs a childlike faith. Who are the people that need to go to the altar? Every one of us needs to go to the altar. And we go to the altar to confess and to be forgiven and to seek healing, to have power over sin. I trust we'll still be sharing on spiritual battle. I guess last night was somewhat of a spiritual battle and looking at how things come into our lives. And I believe that as we maybe prepare for that, what are the things that get between us and the altar? You know, I'll be looking at the Roman soldier, I believe, tomorrow night and talking about how they worked together, how the armor worked, how the belt, the truth, and all of that. But in our personal lives, what keeps us from our devotions? In Acts chapter 17, I always enjoy Acts 17, where Paul went to Athens and he said, I've observed that you're very superstitious. He said, I've noticed all these different altars that you have. And you have one to the unknown God. And I want to tell you about that altar. You know, he observed their worship. But they had many altars. And sometimes I would challenge you that what keeps us from going to that altar in our, let's call it personal devotions. I say that we all have devotions every day. How many of you would agree with that? Some people are devoted to different things. And by saying that, I'm not saying that we need to spend more time in devotions than we do anything else. We will probably spend more time at work than we do having our private time. We will probably spend more time with our family than we do with God in our private time. We may even, you know, spend more time reading the newspaper. Or for me, it's farming magazines or internet surfing, used farm equipment. I don't know what your devotion is, but I find that I need to direct the devotional time that I spend, because I maintain that every one of us is devoted to something. Now, I believe that we can spend time at the altar, and I believe it's important that we spend time there every morning, whether it's the first thing you do, or whether you have a schedule and you work it in some other time, but maintain that time at the altar. And I know as mothers, young mothers with children, it's very complicated to find that time alone with God. Maybe you're a very busy businessman, and it's very hard to find that time with God. Again, what are we devoted to? And I believe that our time at the altar affects very much how effective we can be in warfare. How much are we affected to the kingdom of God? Our jobs, as I illustrated last night, as a farmer, the main goal, what is it? But is to raise, you know, to raise a crop that sustains me and sustains glory for God. Can I give to God? How does this occupation bring glory to God? We've had in our history, maybe not so much in this area, but in our Anabaptist history, the focus has been you need to stay on the farm. That's a godly way to raise your family, and it is. But I believe there are many godly families that have moved away from the farm. We also need inner city missions. We need other occupations. And I have seen men who have an altar established who raise godly families, not on the farm. There may be advantages there, but how do we maintain our devotion to God in our job? Our job is to be an implement for God's kingdom. And so we must maintain a relationship with God, and so we can give. Again, as I think about how Paul shared with them the God of heaven, there's just a lot of interesting things there, as how he gave the different aspects of God. But I want to go back and talk about Solomon. Did Solomon falling away from his altar and his position of humility, did it only affect him? Absolutely not. Yes, he was the king. It had to affect other people. But every one of you affect your realm or your little area of life. And we don't know how many people we're going to affect. David, man after God's own heart. And yet, I think we see some of the fallacies in his life translated to his children. But there's always a remnant. There are those who raise up, who God raises up. And so we cannot give up. We don't need to feel defeated, and yet we need to know where our devotion is. So in closing here, I'd just like to ask you, where is your devotion tonight? Is it in a little rectangle electronic device in your pocket? Is it at God's altar? What's taken away from God's altar in your life? Is it business? You know, I think as we go through life, we struggle with different things. We have different accountability groups at home, and in my group, there's myself, I'm almost 50, then there's a young married man who's in his early 20s, and then there's another man in there who's in the middle of raising 5 boys, and so we're kind of all, there's a different spectrum, and we share our struggles, and it's good. But you know, all of us face struggles. And yet it comes down to going back to the altar. One of my favorite verses throughout the years has been, I struggled a lot with security as a young Christian. Satan would come and say, well, did you confess this? Did you confess that? I'm not sure you were authentic in this. And eventually someone shared with me 1 John 1:9, where it says,